Yeah, this is a little bit of a continuation scene from what we looked at last week of this battle that is about ready to take place. Today we're going to look at what actually happens in that battle, and next week we'll kind of look at what happens a year later after things take place. But we have this army that is taking, that it comes outside of the nation of Israel called Aram. Again, the question becomes, as we saw last week, is Ben-Hadad, is he the king of Aram or Syria? Now, depending on your English translations, you may see the Arameans or you may see the word Syrians or Assyrians. The answer to that, of course, is yes. It's the same country. What happens within our, especially the English translations, if you have a more modern English translation as opposed to even some of it, if you're following along, and I believe I was reading out of even a more modern English translation, I think it was the ESV, they still use that term, the Syrians, instead of the Arameans, just because of that's the tradition. But it comes from the same country, and basically it's this. This Aramean is the Hebrew name, and the word Assyria is the more modern name that we would use in our language nowadays. So don't get confused or don't think, oh man, you know, the writer of First Kings is wrong because we get the king's name wrong or we get the king's country wrong. It means the same thing. Well, Aramean is just they don't translate the Hebrew word. Syria is they translate the Hebrew word, and that's what's happening. So we have the Arameans that are up there in the city of kind of Damascus is their capital, and there's a king by the name of Ben-Hadad who wants to come and conquer the nation of Israel. And so he goes, and he attacks. And again, we saw this last week. You can read the first 12 verses of what's happening there in 1 Kings chapter 20, where he comes and he seizes or besieges the city of Samaria. Why does he pick the city of Samaria? Because that's the capital of the kingdom of Israel. And so he was going to Samaria to kind of put that stranglehold on the city, to have the kingdom of Israel to easily surrender. Because again, when you look at the sieges in the ancient history, you can go back to Deuteronomy, you can see this, is that as the foreign country would come and would literally put a gather around the entire city, it wouldn't let any food coming in or out. So all you had was the provision that was there in the food, and eventually your provisions would run out. And it's hard to fight a battle when you are starving or if you don't have the supplies you need to survive. And so that's why they would do what's called sieges to help the battle end very quickly. And so initially, as Ben-Hadad comes to Samaria, and he tells King Ahab, you know, surrender. King Ahab says, yeah, sounds good. We will surrender. And initially, King Ahab agrees to become Ben-Hadad's servant, or sometimes you may see this term, a vassal king. That's kind of an old-fashioned term for this. But if you're reading especially books about this time period, you'll see that King Ahab agrees to become a vassal king or a servant king. And what does it entail? That means when a king pledges his loyalty and his military to another king in exchange for protection. In other words, what King Ahab was saying to Ben-Hadad is, we are your servants. King, the kingdom of Israel is here to serve you. Take whatever you want. We will give you a tribute or a tithe every single year. That means 10% of what we gather, we will give to you as a sign that you are our king and we are your servants. And again, that symbolism is what we do when we give our tithes and offerings to the Lord. And so you have this scene play out. But what happens is Ben-Hadad sends his messengers, King Ahab agrees right away, and he's like, man, that was really easy. I didn't even have to do anything. We didn't even lift a finger. So Ben-Hadad gets a little greedy the next time around, and King Ahab then decides, yeah, this new agreement, nope, sorry, we're not agreeing in that. And then Ben-Hadad says, get ready, because Samaria is going to be wiped off the face of the planet. And where we left off last week was this unknown prophet, and that's where we come to verse 13. This unknown prophet who is, again, we don't know this guy's name. He comes several times to King Ahab. And again, this goes back to this understanding that, you know, Elijah, you know, the question becomes, okay, where is Elijah in this chapter? Because in the entire chapter 20 of 1 Kings, Elijah is never mentioned here. Because more than likely this scene is playing out when Elijah is out of the country. Because he's probably is there down at Mount Sinai, and he is having a pity party for himself and saying, whoa, God, don't you hear what's going to happen to me? Don't you hear, because I've been following you and I'm zealous for you, and now Jezebel wants to kill me? No, I am done. I'm through. And you have that scene in chapter 19 where Elijah is there. And could it be the simple fact, again, we're not exactly sure, there's some debates about the timeline of all this, but could it be the simple fact that the reason why Elijah isn't here telling the word of the Lord to King Ahab is because he's nowhere to be found? And so this unknown prophet in verse 13 comes and tells King Ahab this is what's going to happen. And so in verse 13, the unknown prophet says, this is what will happen. That do you see this vast army? The Lord says, I will give it to you in your hand today. In other words, the Lord is going to give King Ahab the victory, then the kingdom of Israel, the victory over Ben-Hadad. Ben-Hadad is going to come, he's going to attack, and he is going to have this giant army attack Samaria, but the Lord, through this prophet, tells King Ahab, listen, you will win this. He is not going to wipe Samaria off the face of the planet. He is not going to destroy this. In fact, he is going to be defeated. And why is he going to be defeated? Did you get the last part of verse 13? Because then you will know that I am whom? The Lord. You see, an unknown prophet comes to King Ahab and tells him that the Lord, and again, if you're going to write this in your outline there, do it right, capitalize it all, hit that caps mark on your pencil or pen and be like, yes, because that's the sign that says that's Yahweh, the Creator God, the God over all. The Lord will give him the victory. Again, we saw this last week very briefly, but just how God is still at work in King Ahab's life. God is trying to work in him and to show him that these false gods that he keeps running after, that he keeps listening to his wife Jezebel, which we'll see especially in chapter 21 that he gets himself into trouble because of that. But especially listening to and following after these false gods, that God is trying to show him that Yahweh, the Lord, is God, and he is the only God. He's the Creator God. He is the one true living God, and he is the one that's going to give King Ahab the victory over Ben-Hadad. So there's this conversation that plays out in verse 14. 1 Kings chapter 20, I should say verse 14, sorry, cut off the verse number 4. Verse 14, it says this. All of a sudden, he begins asking this question, okay, the Lord's going to give me the victory. Now, how is this going to happen? How is this going to play out? Verse 14, who will do this? Asked Ahab. The prophet replied, well, it's going to come through the junior officers. Okay? Who are the junior officers? Well, the junior officers were young men who were inexperienced militarily. Again, we don't know how old they were, but these were junior officers. They were training to be officers in the military. In fact, there are this term that is used here and other places throughout this chapter. It can also be translated as lads. I mean, these are young, inexperienced men. They really had no experience. Maybe they're in their early 20s. And the Lord said that they are going to be the ones that will get the victory through this battle. again, King Ahab asked the question, okay, who's going to start? And the prophet says, well, you're going to initiate this battle. And you're going to allow these junior officers, these young men who are inexperienced militarily, to lead the charge, and the Lord will give you the victory. Now, how many men did Israel have altogether? Well, according to what we just read, it says here that there was 7,000 men that Israel had. That included the 232 junior officers. Conservative estimates puts the Arameans or the Syrians at somewhere between 25 to 50,000. Again, you think about this. You have this tiny little army going up against this giant army. And the reason why we can estimate that many people is because it just wasn't Ben-Hadad that was attacking Samaria. It was him and the full army of the Arameans, along with 32 vassal kings with him and all their armies. In fact, when you look at history and you realize that Israel, the kingdom of Israel, didn't even have a full army, because according to antiquity, a full army was 10,000 soldiers. And how many did they have? 7,000. But God was going to give them the victory. See, God was going to give the kingdom of Israel and King Ahab the victory in such a way that there was only going to be one explanation for it. And that explanation was this, that the Lord did it. You see, there was no other way. At the end of this battle, the King Ahab couldn't come away from this and think, man, look how great a military man I am. He couldn't come away and say, man, look how strong my army is. We did this. No, he would come away and just be like, thanks be to Yahweh. Because there's no explanation besides that the Lord won this battle for us. You realize this isn't the first time, especially in the nation of Israel throughout the Old Testament, where we see this happening. In fact, all you have to do very quickly, think about kind of the history from Genesis up to this point in time. Here's three examples of other battles that the Lord did in such a way that there's no explanation except for the Lord gave the kingdom, or the Lord gave the nation of Israel the victory. The first one, you go back into Exodus, chapters 7 to 14, right? What happens in those chapters? That's when Moses and Aaron go to Pharaoh and he say the famous words, you know, you got to say it with the deep voice, let my people go, you know, Charles Heston type mentality. Those who are younger who've never seen the Ten Commandments, look it up, okay? Look it up. There's YouTube videos on it. But you have this scene where Moses and Aaron comes to Pharaoh, and basically God has declared war on the gods of Egypt. Egypt was the most powerful nation in the world at that point in time. Why was it the most powerful nation in the world at that point in time? All you have to do is go back to Genesis and realize because of the famine, because of Joseph, the whole entire world was now dependent upon Egypt. And God comes to Moses and comes to Aaron and says, I am going to deliver. I have heard the cries of my people. I am going to deliver them out of Egypt, and I'm going to rescue them. And in the midst of doing this, I am going to show Pharaoh who really is the Lord, who really is God. It's not these false gods that the Egyptians had. It's not even Pharaoh himself. I am the Creator. I am the one true God. And that's exactly what happens with the plagues. That's exactly what happens with the crossing of the Red Sea. In fact, this is what happens in Exodus chapter 14. As they are crossing the Red Sea, this is what God tells Moses. I will harden Pharaoh's heart. He will pursue them. But I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am whom? the Lord. Reread that scene in Exodus chapter 14. Though as the Egyptians, Israelites go through on dry ground, the Egyptians are starting to go through, the chariot wheels are falling off, and what do the Egyptians say? Let's get out of here because the Lord is fighting for the Israelites. There's no other explanation except for the Lord did it. Fast forward a few, it was probably closer to 50 years or so. The next one is Jericho. Why does God tell the nation of Israel to do what they did in Jericho? Was it to set us an example? No. It wasn't so that we could understand, oh, this is how we're supposed to do, we're supposed to behave, we're supposed to walk around our problems 7 times and then the walls will magically fall down. That drives me nuts when it comes to modern day praise songs. It has nothing to do, they missed the whole point of this. In fact, if you go back to the conversation that the commander of the Lord's army has with Joshua, that you would understand why the Lord does that. It was to teach the nation of Israel, as they're entering into the promised land, it was to teach them who was actually going to give them the land. It had nothing to do with them. We Americans like the idea of, hey, God's dependent upon us because we're humans. No, we are nothing compared to God. And the whole battle of Jericho in Joshua chapter 6 was to show the nation of Israel that if they walked in obedience to God, God would give them the land. What happens after the next battle? And we forget this part of the story. What happens after the battle of Jericho? The nation of Israel is like, whoa, man, this was so easy. Look at what we went through and we conquered this city that no one has been conquering. And look at what we've done. Therefore, this next city is going to be so much easier because there's not that many people. They're not strongly fortified. So let's just cut the army in half and just take a few thousand men and we'll easily do this. And what happened? They were defeated because they did not listen to God. In fact, listen to what Rahab tells the spies. Before the spies lay down for the night, she went up on the roof and said to them, I know that the Lord, Yahweh, has given you this land. Again, she is not a Jewish person, but she recognized that Yahweh is the one true God. A great fear has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt. And when did that happen? That happened 40 years ago when Rahab is talking to the spies. And what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts melted in fear and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord Yahweh, your God, is God in heaven above all and on the earth below. Again, there's no other explanation except for the Lord gave Israel that victory. The last one, again, there's plenty of other examples you could look through. I just picked three out of the main ones in my mind. Gideon, you can, again, read that in Judges chapter 6 and through 7. Again, you have this scene in the Judges where the opposing army is coming in and God raises up Gideon to be that judge, and he's fearful and he is kind of saying, God, you got the wrong guy, and God keeps saying, no, you're the right guy. But then as you read these two chapters, you realize that as Gideon starts to assemble the army, God constantly says, oh yeah, by the way, you have too many men. Oh yeah, by the way, you have too many men. You still have too many men. In fact, by the end of that time, before they enter into battle, Gideon only has 300 guys. And why does God whittle it down to 300? The simple fact is showing Gideon, listen, you're not in control of this. I, the Lord, Yahweh, am giving you the victory, not you. You don't have to depend upon yourself. And it was God showing the nation of Israel back in Judges who really is the one true God. Why was that important? Because they kept following after false gods. They kept running after the Canaanite gods and the Baals and everything. They kept having this circular pattern of we're not following God, we're not following God, and then God would rescue them. The reason why this prophet comes to King Ahab and says, this is how the Lord is going to give you the victory, is so that only the Lord can get the credit, and that's it. There's no other explanation. The reason why God gives the nation of Israel victory in Exodus, the reason why God gives them the victory in Jericho, the reason why God gives Gideon the victory is because he is God. He is Yahweh. And there's no other explanation. You know, one of the titles we have seen over and over again, Elijah uses it. The first time we see it is in the book of 1 Samuel, is this understanding of the Lord of hosts, or the Lord God Almighty. Again, Lord, Yahweh, is God Almighty. He is over everything. He is the one that is working in history. He is the one that knows everything. And sometimes when we watch the 6 o'clock news, we can become fearful. I'm guilty of that. I don't even watch the 6 o'clock news and I become fearful because of news that pop up on my phone. But we have to understand the way the nation of Israel understood and the way, again, as this prophet is trying to explain to King Ahab, there is one who is in control, and he is the Lord of hosts. He is the Lord God Almighty. He is the one who is at work here, King Ahab. And he's going to give you the victory to prove to you that he is the one true living God. So what happens? Well, the junior officers, you know, they go out, verses 19 to 21, they go out and they start attack. The junior officers under the provincial commanders marched out of the city with the army behind them, and each one struck down his opponent. In fact, they did such a great job that the Arameans or the Syrians, they fled with the Israelites in pursuit. Again, on paper, this shouldn't have happened. The Armenians should have just come in and wiped out Samaria, but again, God was at work giving them the victory. But Ben-Hadad, the king of Aram or Syria, he escaped. And he goes back to his city there in Damascus, and we'll see what happens over at the end of this chapter with what happens with Ben-Hadad and how he plans on to return the next year. Ben-Hadad escapes and plans to attack the next year. And so, the prophet comes to King Ahab after this battle and explains that to King Ahab. He says, afterwards, the prophet came to the king of Israel and said, you know, strengthen your position and see what must be done. Because next spring, the army of Aram will attack you again. The Lord has gone to King Ahab after this great military victory that the Lord provided to King Ahab and the kingdom of Israel and said, oh yeah, by the way, get prepared. I'm going to give you an entire year to prepare for the king to come again. Because mark my word, he will come again, he will attack you again, and you better be prepared. Again, I know sometimes we can just jump right down to verse 23 and continue reading the rest of the scene, but really, there's this pause here that we need to have. And we need to ask this question, you know, what's going to happen? What will King Ahab do? I mean, he just saw God provide this military victory. He also saw on Mount Carmel there, this fire from heaven as Elijah calls out to the Lord. Now God comes to him and says, this is the word of the Lord. Next year at this time, Ben-Hadad's going to return. He's going to attack you. Be prepared. The obvious question is this. Will King Ahab obey the word of the Lord? Again, through Elijah, through this unknown prophet, God has been working in King Ahab's life to show him that he is the one true living God. And God comes to King Ahab with this unknown prophet and says, are you going to obey? In other words, do you believe? And we'll see what happens to King Ahab over these next several weeks. But again, it comes back to us that question is when we think about God, when we think about the Lord, do we believe that he is truly the Lord of hosts? That means that he is Lord over all. He is the king. He is ruler over all. That everything that is happening right now in today's world, including the high gas prices, God wasn't like, oh, I didn't think that one through too well. He's still the provider. Do we really believe that God is this Lord of hosts? There's a song the City of Light sings. We don't sing it here, but it's just another one that the City of Light sings. It's a very good one that they do. It's a one that they kind of sandwich a well-familiar kids song, at least a well-familiar kids song that I sang growing up with this, kind of on their album that they did that with a bunch of kids songs and rewrote some of them for so forth. And this one is called My God Is All I Need. It says this: dark, dark is the valley, faint the light at my feet, but whatever may face me, my God is all I need. Psalm 23. Again, I understand that, again, our English translations will say, no, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of what? Death. And we usually pull it out at funerals. Technically, that word death is darkness. Our English translations will actually kind of will interpret that to mean death. Because there was a valley where outside of Jerusalem that was completely dark and where things died, animals died. And sometimes we experience, and not just physical death in the walkthrough, but those deep, dark times where we ask the question, God, I don't know what direction you're leading and guiding. And Psalm 23 answers that question. I do not have to be afraid. Why? Because my shepherd is right there with me, leading and guiding me. Dark, dark is the valley. Faint the light at my feet. Whatever may face, my God is all I need. Bright, bright are the treasures life may offer to me, but whatever the pleasure, my God is all I need. He is my strength, and this is the chorus. He is my strength when I cannot go on. Peace when all my power is gone. Hope although the night is long and deep. He is my song, for he has rescued me. Joy, now he has set me free. Praise, praise to my Father be. My God is all I need. Probably the third verse. Brief, brief are my days here. Soon my journey complete. But I look to my Savior, where God has met my need. Yes, he has met my need. And of course, that need is referring to this great gift of salvation that God has given us. And then they sing the chorus again, and then they jump to this song. My God is so big, so strong, and so mighty. There's nothing my God cannot do. No, there's nothing my God cannot do. Why? Because he made the trees. Sorry, I skipped one. He made the trees, the mountains are his. My God is so big, so strong, and so mighty. There's nothing my God cannot do. My God is so big, so strong, and so mighty. There's nothing my God cannot do. The mountains are his. The valleys are his. The stars are his handiwork too. My God is so big, so strong, and so mighty. There's nothing my God cannot do. Which is why then they end, he is my strength when I cannot go on. Peace when all my power is gone. Hope, although the night is long and deep. He is my song, for he has rescued me. Joy, now he has set me free. Praise, praise to my Father be. My God is all I need. Again, the Lord of hosts. He is ruler. He is king over all. Yes, He is king over all everything that's happening in the world. He is, again, that song that we sing, he's got the whole world in his hands. Yes. But you also realize he has your life in his hands, right? He has every single detail of your life. There's no such thing as luck. There's no such thing as, well, I hope this happens, or knock on wood. No. God is ruler over all. You see, the Lord of hosts means that the Lord is ruler over all, and that includes the details of our lives, which is why, again, the Holy Spirit that God has given to us to lead us, to guide us, to direct our paths, to show us, hey, this is the direction I want you to go with life. This is what I want you to do with your life. This is what I want you to go to this place today, to talk to this person, to do this. He is directing, because he is the Lord of hosts. And that's what God is trying to get King Ahab's attention, to teach him that, yes, listen, you are facing this mighty army, Ben-Hadad, the Syrians and the Arminians, you know, you're facing this. And you are outnumbered like crazy. But I am the Lord. And I'm going to give you the victory. Because I want to prove to you that I am the Lord God Almighty. See, God desires to work through our lives in order to show the world, in order to show the unbelievers that he is the one true living God. Again, how we live our daily lives is so important. And we need to cultivate that relationship with God so that when we hear that still, small voice of the Holy Spirit to say, do this, go there, that we walk in obedience to him. Because it's through us that the Lord wants to show the world that he is the one true living God.